Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
Well, 3 and 4 are not really a part, although they form, I think, the basis for especially 2 and 3, I guess, or especially 3 there, interpretation of the rest of the book as far as the image and that kind of thing. And then this first part of Daniel is dealing with kind of examples in the life of Daniel and his three friends. And the same thing is going to occur in chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar comes to the dream. And I want to ask you a question before we start tonight, and I want you to think of me through the time we'll answer at the end. Number one, I want you to entitle this chapter. If you had to entitle it, I want you to entitle it when we get through looking at it. And number two, what kind of significance does this chapter have for the rest of the Bible? By that I mean, is it just something that's important in Nebuchadnezzar's life, or is it important for the life of the church in every age, or is it exactly what is the meaning of this revelation being in the Word of God, okay? Now, because there are so many different translations tonight, I think I'm going to get you to read the fourth chapter. It's rather a long chapter. It's 37 verses. But I think it's important that I want to say again to you and keep reminding you of every time. The most important thing about our times together in studying the Bible is not so much my interpretation on the biblical text as the biblical text. The biblical text is what is sharper than a two-edged sword. The biblical text is what's going to abide forever. The biblical text is the Word of God. Mine is simply one commentary by one fallen person. So let's read the Word of God together tonight. I'm going to give you about 5 minutes to read this chapter. And if you have any questions or words you don't understand, please mark them as you go through so we can have a time of discussion at the end, okay? Daniel chapter 4. This is a decree from Nebuchadnezzar. Do you find anything unusual in the fourth chapter of Daniel that seems funny to you? It was written by a pagan king. Yeah, you do. It's too theological for a pagan king. Who wrote it? Well, discussion question number one. I think, and let me tell you the reasons why I think that Nebuchadnezzar didn't write this. Number one, verse 3 is almost word for word Psalms 145:13. If not, it's a good close paraphrase of that. Number two, the whole tone, and not the whole tone, because there is definitely some pagan elements in this that I'm going to point out to you. But the whole tone speaks of the sovereignty of Yahweh, God of Israel. Now, in verses 25 and following, Nebuchadnezzar is going to be spoken of in the third person. The book of Daniel is written with a certain style, and just like you pick up Mark Twain or you pick up Dante, or you pick up some modern writer, you can tell if you're used to reading novels and the like, if you're used to the author, you can almost tell that it's the same person, the style is the same. Daniel has the same style from chapter 1 through the end, and 4 is the same style and kind of vocabulary and sentence structure and all the rest. And is all. So that to me helps me understand it probably the same. Verse 29, you see it says the palace of Babylon. That seems to me that this thing was written for someone besides Babylonians, because they knew the only palace around was the palace of Babylon. And by adding that word, it seems to me that Daniel is writing to a wider Jewish audience than simply the people of Babylon. Now, what I really think here is, I think Nebuchadnezzar, I think he's the one behind it, and his personality comes through it, and the pagan elements are going to be very glaring. But I think you can't help but be with a man like Daniel, have him your right-arm man, and learn something from him. Learn his vocabulary, learn his insights into deity. I think either Daniel wrote it for Nebuchadnezzar, or Daniel influenced Nebuchadnezzar enough that some of Daniel's theology got into the king's vocabulary. Now, I don't think it was written by Daniel by himself, because there are pagan elements all through this thing. And therefore, I don't think it's just a myth that Daniel wrote, but I think Nebuchadnezzar's there and Daniel's there, and where one stops and one begins, it's very hard to say. And the last question, number 10, I've asked it every time, was Nebuchadnezzar converted? And we've dealt with it every chapter. And now we're going to have to deal with it again because, well, commentators like W.A. Criswell, E.J. Young, both of them think that Nebuchadnezzar became a child of God through the experience in Daniel 4. I'm going to disagree with them. I do not think he did, nor do I think he ever did, nor do I think Cyrus did. I think God used them as that he used Assyria, but there are some very definite things lacking here that I believe that a personal commitment to God demands. So, beginning with verse 1, we see the little phrase that, number 1, this edict was universal as the world, the known world was. Now, when it says all the earth, you know and I know, it's not speaking about the Indian civilizations in South America and the United States, and it's not speaking about China, and it's not speaking about the Slavic Germanic nations, and it's not speaking about the nations in Africa, and it's not speaking of the nations in the Polynesian area. It's speaking about the known world at that time. And therefore, when it says all the world, it's not speaking about all the world. Now, I am saying that because of the context. When the flood story is told, and it says the flood was over all the mountains in the world. Now, friends, I take that to mean that the flood was over all the mountains in the world. And I think that's the mountains in Polynesia and South America and the Slavic nations and everywhere else. But here, you've got to let a word mean what it means in the context and not put your presupposition into it. Nebuchadnezzar did not rule all the world. He ruled the Mediterranean toward the east, and therefore all the known world, at least of Daniel and him and the rest. So it's a term that's used to describe his vast empire. The scope of it shows the importance of it. And notice in verse 2, he's going to call Yahweh Most High God. And he's going to call him that in 2, 17, 24, 25, and 32. And I have them all down there for you. Now, what is he saying by calling Yahweh the Most High God? Well, if all I had was verse 2, I would say he's calling God, God. He's saying he is the first among many. And that's what I would say if all I had is verse 2. I still think he's a polytheist, but I think he's at least saying that God, the God of Daniel, Yahweh, the God of Israel, is at least number one on the totem pole. Now, let's go on to the rest, and we'll see, I think, where his theology about deity fits back in. In verse 3, I think Daniel must have quoted this to him, because, boy, it's staggering to me on the lips of a pagan king. How greater his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Now, he had seen the fiery furnace bit. He had heard Daniel interpret the dreams, and Daniel would not take credit. He said, God has told me. And so, therefore, he knew that God was an awful, powerful deity. But I don't know exactly what he means by this, from generation to generation and from kingdom to kingdom. Parts of the Old Testament, I don't know exactly when God's people went from henotheism to monotheism. Now, henotheism is a term that means we believe our God is number one, that he's most important for us, but we don't deny the existence of other gods. Now, for a long time, Yahweh was considered to be the God of Israel. Now, he went with Israel. That's why when Naaman the leper, remember he got cleansed, dipped seven times in Jordan? When he went back home, he took part of the earth from the country of that where he was healed, because he thought that the God could not exist apart from that earth, you see. He was a tribal, a local deity. Now, when God called Abraham and told Abraham to leave Ur of the Chaldees and follow him into a land he did not know, Abraham did not deny the existence of all the gods he had grown up with. He believed that Yahweh God was a different God, a God who spoke to him, maybe the most powerful God. But Abraham doesn't have the concept of monotheism at first. Now, exactly where that thing came into being, that God is the only God and all other gods are nothing, I can't ax the Old Testament up enough to say exactly when it happened. I think it was always there in the minds of the people, but I think as God continued to work these mighty signs, especially when he demolished all the gods of Egypt, you know, and when he blasted all the gods of Babylon here, after a while you begin to think, man, we've got one God, and the universal element takes over. But right here, I still see Nebuchadnezzar as a polytheist. Now, you see where it says in verse 4, at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. The literal Hebrew word for flourishing there is growing green. And it's a definite allusion to the prophecy that's going to come. Nebuchadnezzar was laying back, taking it easy, and the metaphor that's used, he was growing green. He was growing powerful, more powerful all the time. And so it's used, I think, as a kind of a play on words to get into the exact dream. Immediately we come to the dream, and he had a vision, and it really upset him. Now, notice what happens. I gave orders to bring into my presence all the wise men of Babylon, that I might make known to them, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians and conjurers and Chaldeans and diviners came in, and I related the dream to them, but they could not make its interpretation known to me. Now, here's the question. Where's Daniel? Those who have attacked Daniel through the years, and I haven't answered their criticisms on every page of this because it's just ridiculous to me. They don't have a good founding, a good footing for their arguments. They would say, you see, Daniel wasn't around. Where was he? Something was wrong. Well, I think there's two very obvious kind of ways to say this. Number one, either he was out on the king's business. Or number two, have you ever thought that the reason that Nebuchadnezzar would like to have had his magicians interpret the dream if possible? Why do you think he would like to have his magicians do it if possible? Right. Man, this stuff's tied up with deity. When those conjurers and magicians come in, they're coming in the name of Marduk, Nebo, or Zen. Now, it's much more important if Nebuchadnezzar's gods can do what Nebuchadnezzar needs done. It's kind of embarrassing for this king to go grovelling around after a slave that he got in a little bitty country over in the Mediterranean that wasn't a very big country anyway. So I think the answer lies in the fact that he would have liked his men to do it if possible. They could not, therefore he calls Daniel. Now, notice in verse 8 what it said. Finally, Daniel came before, whose name is Belshazzar, according to the name. Now listen to that. You see what the next phrase is? What does it say? His name is Belshazzar, according to the name of my God. Well, just tells me that Nebuchadnezzar is saying his name is Belshazzar, and it comes from the name of my God. Now, Belshazzar has an implication of linking this boy with deity, and so do all the names they gave him, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So, to me, he's saying that my God is something else. Then he says, now you look at your translation real close while I read this. And in whom is a spirit of the holy gods? Maybe you have King James Version tonight. What does it say? The spirit capitalized of the holy God, singular. Does not, what does it have? The spirit is not capitalized. Who has Revised Standard Version? What does it have? Spirit capitalized? Or does it have gods or God? Gods with the plural. Living Bible, what does it have? Spirit capitalized and no? Has gods? Okay, gods isn't capitalized. Spirit's not capitalized either. And it has gods in the plural. Okay, who has another translation? Now, you heard mine. Mine has, number one, there's no definite article with spirit in my translation. It says a spirit, small s, of the holy gods, plural. Now, here's the deal. I think that the translation in New American Standard Version is probably correct. And I want to tell you why. In Genesis 41:38, this same kind of ideal of a divine spirit when the Pharaoh is speaking of Joseph, it's not saying the Holy Spirit, if there are the Spirit of Yahweh is in him, it's saying a divine spirit. Now, the Hebrew of the word God is singular. Okay, so that says, well, it should be translated the holy God. But the adjective holy is plural. Now, because of the lack of a definite article with spirit, and because of the polytheism that I see in the background of Nebuchadnezzar, I think the best translation is a spirit of the holy gods. Now, this thing is going to be used several times, 8, 9, 18. So, however you translate, it'll go through the rest of the chapter. Now, it's either the spirit of God is with Daniel. You see what I'm saying? That's what Nebuchadnezzar is saying. Either the spirit of the God is in you, or he's saying a divine spirit of the gods is in you. Now, I think, again, he's a polytheist, and I think he's saying the spirit of the gods are with you. It's polytheism again. Now, notice when it says, chief of magicians. Well, man, when I hear the word magicians, I think of some a sleight of hand kind of guy on TV. I think of Kreskin. I think of the guy with the big hat, you know, that goes running around and has all the rabbits come out of hats and stuff. Now, don't you? Now, this is not at all what it meant in his day. And I think the Peshitta, which is another translation of the Old Testament, is very true when it translates this, the chief of the scholars or wise men. For these are another name for the wise men, the intellectuals, the scholars, the researchers of their day. So I think a much more accurate translation for us in English would be, instead of the chief of the magicians, is the chief of the wise men or chief of the scholars. Now, I don't think Daniel was a magician. I don't think he was a sorcerer or a conjurer or anything. I think he was a politician. I think he was in charge of the political affairs of the realm. And I think he could be very well called the best of the scholars. And that's what I think his phrase is talking about, not making Daniel one of the wise men. Okay? I have a problem with him being a cultic wise man of Babylon. Now, notice again in the last part of verse 9 it says, tell me the visions of my dream which I have seen. How many of you have something like that? The visions of my dream which I have seen. How many have something like that? How many of you have something that says, behold my dream? Any of you have something like that? No visions, but the word behold there? E.J. Young, which I like very much, says that the word visions seems to be a redundant thing to him, and that very easily, by changing some vowels, you can make it behold. Now, I don't know if something like that doesn't mean a lot to me, except that I think behold probably makes more sense than visions of dreams. And yet, I just wanted you to realize some of the problems in translation of this kind of thing. We don't have a whole lot of words in Aramaic to choose from and look at. And we don't have a whole lot of Hebrew words to compare here and there. So some of these words are very doubtful about what they mean. Like, I'm going to show you in a minute, one of the words that appear in this chapter three times appears nowhere else in the whole Hebrew Bible. Just one time in the whole Bible appears here. Now, you see where it says the tree in verse 10? I started to bring you some historical allusions, and I thought, nah, I won't do that tonight. But the idea of a tree representing a very important person is very common in the Orient. Cyrus, I forgot if it's his mother or his daddy, must have been his daddy, had a dream of a grapevine or some kind of vine growing out of Cyrus's mother's womb and covering the whole world. Well, it was Cyrus that did that. And many times the Assyrian Empire and the Assyrian Empire is characterized by the cedars of Lebanon, that huge, beautiful tree. And it's not unusual for a tree to represent a man. It's very common. So Nebuchadnezzar was seeing something that was that God could work with that man. Now, let me say this to you. Nebuchadnezzar had a vision commensurate with Nebuchadnezzar's understanding. Nebuchadnezzar was a polytheist. Therefore, when God had to work with that man, he had to work with that man through what that man understood. And so I have no problems with what's going to follow, because it's going to have pagan elements all through it. But I believe that God was behind it. Number one, this tree. Verse 11 has three verbs in it. It has more than that. It has three major verbs. My translation has grew, became, and reached. But the Hebrew does not have that tense. The Hebrew has was growing, was becoming, was reaching. So it's the picture of a growing tree, not a stationary tree. The tree was continuing to grow and to move, and the birds and all were coming to it. So it hadn't reached its zenith yet. It was still growing, and those kind of things were happening. Now, in verse 13 is the word I was telling you about. It's the word that, what do you have? Do you have angels in your translation? Holy ones? Who has something to, now, of course, mine has holy ones and something else too. Do you have watcher or vigilant? Angelic watcher? What else? God's angels? What else? Anybody else have a different one? This is the word that's only used in this chapter in the whole Bible. If you'll look at, now, those of you who have New American Standard, do you see how the word angelic is in italics? You see that? Every time you find a word in italics, either in King James or anything else, it means it's not in the original text. Now, the word there is the word watcher. And the literal Hebrew would be something like this, one who stays awake. So it means, it doesn't speak of an angel necessarily. It speaks of one who is continually on watch. That's where you get the word watcher from. Now, he's also called the Holy One who descended from heaven. Now, if you look at verse 17, the plural is used here. Now, we've got an angelic watcher, or one who is alert or awake, and we've got plural of it down in verse 17. Now, the book of Enoch, have you ever heard of the book of Enoch? It was written, we don't know exactly when it was written. It's written sometime 100 plus years B.C. backwards. In Enoch, this same word is used for fallen angels, but it cannot be so here. And that's the only real example of this word anywhere that we can find out outside of the Canaanite kind of religion, in which it was the ideal of the messengers of the gods or some kind of pantheon of deities. Now, this may be referring to the horoscope idea of the gods behind the stars, and one of them came down. Now, this is pure pagan hooey. But notice this is Nebuchadnezzar's edict, and he's talking through the eyes of a polytheist, especially a Babylonian polytheist. So this word is very common for him to use. Now, in King James, in verse 14, and this is very interesting. It's very surprising to me, but very interesting. It says, chop down, and I'm going to read mine, but I'm going to translate in one little pronouns change. Mine has, chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its foliage and scatter its fruit, and then skipping some, and the birds from its branches. Now, King James has his branches, his fruit, and his branches again, down in 15, his roots. Is that right? Personal, I mean, it is the pronoun, the masculine pronoun. Now, I am not as astute in Hebrew as I am Greek, and I tried to look this up for myself in the Hebrew text, but the Hebrew adds the personal pronoun by the adding or subtracting of Hebrew letters to basic stems. And I personally could not tell if it was the neuter pronoun or the masculine pronoun. But every other translation that I looked at, every other one, I checked RSV, New American Standard, the Amplified, and on, every other one has the word it. But King James translates in verse 15, the ABC, 15D, where it says, and mine has, and let him be drenched in the dew of heaven. King James flip-flops back and says, let it be wet with the dew of heaven. Now, we're talking about a switch here between the example of a tree representing the kingdom of Babylon and the representation of the tree being Nebuchadnezzar. And there's the problem right there. Now, remember, a translation is interpretive. Therefore, I'm not sure if it should be its or his, but either way it goes, we're speaking now of Nebuchadnezzar. And I just showed you that to show you how some of these translators have to flip-flop these pronouns around. And it's a very loose thing. You do not have the original Word of God in your hands. And we have to work diligently just at the picky little things to see this. Now, the English translation of the Bible is authoritative, I believe, and I think God has guided its translation and production. But I want you to know that we don't have the thing that Daniel wrote word for word, letter for letter, okay? And it's very hard to translate it from one language into another. And as long as you understand that with me, you'll understand why sometimes I'll get down on King James and I'll get down on all the rest of them, because a translation is an interpretation. Now, you see where it says in verse 16, let his mind be changed from that of a man. Let a beast mind be given to him. Now, the word is not mind. The word is what? Heart. And, okay, we're gonna jump to Hebrew psychology. What in the Hebrew mind did the heart represent? Emotions? Would a Hebrew say to somebody, I love you with all my heart? What would a Hebrew say? I love you with all my kidneys or bowels. Okay, then what was the heart? Remember? It's very important. The heart was the center of the intellect. That's why the English translators put the word mind in there. Put the mind, the mentality, it's not talking about instincts, it's talking about the mind, and we're already in a loose sense, that's what it's talking about. Nebuchadnezzar is going to come like an animal. Now, notice in the last of 16, this little phrase, this is my translation, let seven periods of time pass over him. Now, if you have a New American Standard, please look to your reference edition on the side, number 2, it'll say I.E., which is that is, and what word is there? Years. Marlene, do you have Scofield? Kenneth, look at the bottom of Scofield and the notes on that particular part. Does he not say that the seven periods of time represent years? The note in the bottom. Yes. The number of completeness. Who? What translation is that? Okay, where is that note in the bottom? I read Scofield, the notes just where I came in. I know he says years somewhere on those footnotes of Daniel. Now, completeness of years is really a much better translation. I mean, completeness of time, I would say. Because the problem we have is seven periods does not automatically necessarily mean years. Now, here is where a presupposition will enter, and we've got to be very careful with that. When it says seven periods of time, I guess because years are so predominant in our kind of culture, we think of years. But why could it not be seven passing of seasons? These people were oriented toward the seasons, toward the stars and the planets, and they would feel very comfortable in the seasonal change of the constellations and the planets. Why could it not be seasons? Why could it not be, in that case, a year and 3/4? Well, you see, we're on speculative grounds. We do not know that it's years. Most of the commentaries I read would say, and we see, obviously, this is talking about years, and I want to scream and say, obviously, baloney, we don't see nothing about years here. Now, this particular prophecy is not linked to anything else. It just says this is the period of Nebuchadnezzar's insanity. And I'm just saying, be careful about presuppositions with no warrant. We don't know how long seven periods of time. The number seven in Hebrew, which is very important, and especially important in a book like Daniel, what does seven mean? Completeness, perfection, something like that. Therefore, the completeness of the time that God would have him be insane is what we're talking about. Now, the word here, time, simply means an indefinite period of time. And I want you to CF, that means see further when you get home, Ecclesiastes chapter 3. There is a time to be born, a time to die, a time to sow, a time to reap. Same Hebrew words used there. And therefore, it's obviously not years there. It's a period of time. So, I think that's much better here. This same thing's used in verse 25, but you still can't tell exactly what it's talking about. Let's see. I think I'll skip on over to 24. Daniel says, Nebuchadnezzar says, he's got a spirit of the holy gods in him. In verse 24, Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, this is the decree of the Most High. What Daniel's saying is, this isn't the spirit of the gods in me. This is the counsel, the determinative will of Yahweh God. Now, when the Most High in Daniel's mouth, I know what it means. The Most High in Nebuchadnezzar's mouth, I don't know what it means. But in Daniel's mouth, he's talking about the supreme God that he knows as Yahweh, the covenant name of the God of Israel. Now, many times in the Bible, this idea of decrees is talking about. Calvinistic or Presbyterian theology has emphasized divine counsel, decrees of God. It's all linked to the idea of foreknowledge and election and predestination, all that. Now, this goes back to the basis for all this goes back to Genesis, where God speaks to himself in the plural. And some have got this, let us make man in our image. What are we going to do now that man has the knowledge of good and evil? On and on, God is spoken of as speaking to himself. And therefore, through the Jews and their interpreters, Christianity has inherited the idea of an angelic council where God sits down with all the angels and they discuss the day's deal and what they're going to do and make plans. Now, I just don't like that. Now, from my side, I know that Hebrew uses the plural quite often. Many things that aren't plural at all are used plural, like faces are plural, heaven. Every time you see heaven in the Old Testament, it's plural, heavens. And they have a multiplicity of plurals. The Hebrew, a Jew would call this the plural of majesty. I kind of think it's the Trinity. Now, it's not because I'm at this church, but I thought it was Trinity when I was at Sagamore. So, it's not the name it gives me. It's the concept that God speaks to himself and that God takes counsel within himself, because you have three distinct kind of, what can I going to use, personality, characteristics, something inside the one true God. So, this whole idea of counsel goes back to that. But I just believe that God made up his mind to do this and he's going to do it. Now, notice in verse 27, you see the word break away from your sins. This is the word that is used of breaking a yoke, and you find it in Genesis 27:40. So what Daniel's saying is your sins have got you trapped like a yoke, but Nebuchadnezzar has something you can do about it. You can break that yoke with the help of God. And then he talks about doing righteousness. Now, doing righteousness is a specific Hebrew word, and I would pronounce it, but I would have to get an upper plate if I did. It's one of those just killers. It almost would suck the roof of your mouth in to say it. So it came to mean very, very soon in Hebrew theology, doing righteous deeds, doing almsgiving. Now, because of that, the Westminster Confession has grabbed on this and saying that by doing things, we can have sins forgiven. Now, that has nothing to do with, and they quote this chapter. Listen to this. Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away from your sins by doing righteousness. I could put almsgiving in there. And from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a pardoning, or a prolonging of your prosperity. Daniel does not say that it won't come to pass. He's talking about a prolonging. Number one, he's not talking about that you're going to be a child of God by doing certain things. He's just saying, why don't you clean up your court and maybe this thing won't come to pass as soon. Because I'm sure in the back, you know, of the minds, and I'm not sure exactly when Jonah was written, but God, who was going to judge Nineveh, repented and Nineveh was not destroyed then. Remember that? So I think it has nothing to do with the idea of salvation by the way we live. I think it is just Daniel was a moral, ethical kind of understanding about God. When he talked about God, he thought oppressing the poor was bad. When he talked about God, he thought that sexual immorality was bad. When he talked about God, he had a moral standard by which he judged the society of his day. And what he was saying to Nebuchadnezzar is, Nebuchadnezzar, get your kingdom in line. There is a moral God. God is moral and ethical. And maybe you can pervert this kind of thing. Now, notice when it says, look at verse 29. When he was walking, where? Up where? Okay, now look at that word roof. Is it slanted? Is it in italics? What does it mean when a word in the biblical text is in italics? Right. They're interpreting there. Now, the preposition is the word upon. So when it says that Nebuchadnezzar was walking upon the palace, they say, and I think it's very true, he's walking on the roof. Now, why do I say he's walking on the roof, and why do they say he's walking on the roof? Because the common thing to do in that part of the world, it didn't have air conditioners, you know. The chariots were completely unair-conditioned and all. Houses were unair-conditioned. They got up on the roof at night when it got the cool of the evening and walked around the roof where the breeze would blow across, you see. This is a common thing. People in Palestine slept on the roof as long as they had houses. And so he's up on the roof. And notice what's going to happen to him up on the roof. This is when the problem comes to him. Now, what kind of problem did he have? Well, he had the problem of pride. I should say, what did God do to his problem? Have you ever heard of a disease called lycanthropy or boanthropy? Boanthropy, the word B-O-S, is a Latin form of the word ox. And, of course, anthropy comes from the Greek word for anthropos, meaning man. So it's ox man. I sent Jo Dale to look this up in the encyclopedia today, and she came back and said, it told me to CF werewolf. Well, it did. That's what it was. In the Middle Ages, they believed that demons or people could turn themselves into wolves, right? I mean, you watched The Night Stalker the other night with the old boy. Y'all watch those kind of things? I do too. So, anyway, the idea is that Nebuchadnezzar had a problem where mentally he thought he was an animal. You say, that's ridiculous. That never happens. Friend, that happens all over the place. That's a very common kind of thing. Now, he had a bad case, this particular kind of problem, because apparently he stayed out all night and the dew would get on him in the morning, you know. He would eat grass. And there's many examples in history about the fact that people doing this and then coming back to normal. So what happened, this guy just got out, and I don't think he was out in the town. I think he was in the confines of the palace, and I think his Chaldeans and all the rest and Daniel and those kept the country going. I don't think people realized what happened until Nebuchadnezzar wrote this kind of public confession. They weren't making fun of him and laughing at him and poking him with sticks. They felt terribly, this was their king, and they loved him. Daniel apparently loves this man very much, the way he talks of him. Sorry to hear the interpretation that's coming. So, he ate grass like an ox. Apparently he had this thing, boanthropy, and his fingernails got long, and his hair got matted and grew like eagles. And by the way, you see the word feathers there is what? It's italics. So is the word claws in italics. I mean, it's not in the Hebrew text. Therefore, it means hair like eagles and fingernails like birds. Now, we interpret feathers and claws. And this guy was a sight, wasn't he? Now, this same kind of thing is mentioned in Isaiah 14, describing the king of Babylon. Now, what king it's talking about, I don't know. This is the one where we get the... there's a problem in Isaiah 14, which is related to this. And where does the king of Babylon let off and the metaphor of the personal personification of evil, Satan, pick up? Because there's too much in Isaiah 14 for a man. You get something... but in King in 14, he said, well, why don't I read to you just a small passage from an encyclopedia? Give me five more minutes. Me, talk a little turkey. But the fence is two walls, one tower, the outer and the wall, 2 miles, with the inner walls extending a 2.5 mile range, a 4.5 mile range, and a 7 mile range. The river went right through the town. Now, with a middle wall 300 foot high, and its towers were 420 feet high. The wall behind the moat was said to be 50 royal cubits. A cubit is about 18 inches. This thing is pretty big, 75 feet thick. 50 royal cubits. And Herodotus declared the city walls were 180 furlongs or 56 miles long. Now Nebuchadnezzar looked at Babylon on his roof and said, my word, look what I've built. And history tells us that Nebuchadnezzar was a builder. More than a fighter, he was a builder. Friend, the seven wonders of the world, one of them was in Babylon, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. This city was magnificent. You just think of me, what a wall this thick and 42 miles long took to build. 42 miles? You just think of the Great Wall of China, what that must have taken to construct. Nebuchadnezzar got kind of proud and said, look at this place. I've really built something neat, haven't I? And then a voice from heaven came. Now, in the interbiblical period, from the time when Malachi and the Spirit of God left Malachi until the coming of John the Baptist, there was no prophet in Israel. And the Jews developed what they called a thing called the bath coal. You ever heard of that? The bath coal? It was that when you wanted to know God's will, a voice from heaven would speak to you and tell you God's will, because God did not have a prophet in those days. Well, this is what we got. We've got God speaking directly to Nebuchadnezzar and says, whoops, time's up. Guess what? Out to the fields for you. I read one commentator said, here he was bragging one moment and munching the next. That's what he was doing too. Well, one more little word I want to comment on, and I'll leave, because you've read the chapter and it's self-explanatory. Look down there in verse 35 where it speaks of God's hand. It says, no one can ward off his hand. If you look to the reference edition, the side, and I hope you have a reference edition, it says literally the word is strike against. This is the word for child punishment. What it's saying is, there's nobody bigger than God that can say, no, no, no. When God wants to do something, God does it. And nobody can stop his correcting hand. Now, before we leave tonight, what would you entitle this chapter? God is sovereign. I like that. Something else. How would you entitle it? Excuse me?
All powerful.
Yes, Rick.
Funny. humbles the mighty. Okay? Come on. What do you think? Now, if you have peanut butter is bad for your teeth, you've missed the whole chapter. Or if you have God forgives sins by baptism, you've missed the whole thing. Somehow, in interpreting and titling these chapters, you get the theology of the chapter. I like the sovereignty of God, the omnipotence of God. God is the controller of history. All things are in His hand. Nebuchadnezzar thought he was king of the world, and God said, Nebuchadnezzar, I'm going to show you something. I'm going to make you like an ox, and I'm going to keep this powerful nation together until I restore. You think this nation can't do without you? I'm going to show you that with me, this nation can be run by an ox. And 7 years later, he wakes up and says, see, Nebuchadnezzar, it's all here. We could do without you, couldn't we, fella? Now, the last question, was Nebuchadnezzar a Christian? Many good people say he was. I think we've got a polytheist. I think we've got a guy who's saying, your God is great, your God is terrific, your God can do things no other God can do. But I'm going to go back and talk to Nebo, Marduk, and Zen. I think he's a man who let other gods come into his understanding because he believed in many gods. I don't think Nebuchadnezzar was a Christian. But many people say that because of the progressive way of his understanding, he saw God as this, he saw God in chapter 2 as this, he saw God in chapter 3 as this, he saw God in chapter 4 as this. They say it's a progressive ideal of revelation. Therefore, this end thing about when it talks about nobody can ward off his hand and his kingdom endures from generation to generation and all that, they say this shows you that he's come to the place that he recognizes God is the one true God. I just have a personal problem with that. I don't think he did. But you read it and decide for yourself. Now, we've got time for a few questions. Well, we don't. We just take time. Any questions? One more for me. What is the significance of this dream or revelation to the scope of biblical history? Is there any? If so, what? Kind of hard, isn't it? I would say that this is a prophecy that was fulfilled in its day, that it has no overarching significance in the biblical revelation. I do not think it is a prophecy of the Gentile nations. I think it's a prophecy about a proud ruler that we can learn much from about pride and about the omnipotence of God. But I do not think it is a prophecy for the end time. Okay? I think it was prophesied and fulfilled in the life of King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. Yes, Rex?
Some people interpret this as a prophecy.
Yes. Particularly dispensational. And we'll get into that more specifically when we come to chapters 7, 8, and 9. You'll see their whole system and then they'll fit that in, okay? So yeah, they do see this as another example of the Gentile world power cut down. And some, now when I say dispensation, there's about as many flavors of them as there are of everybody else. So just because one doesn't do it, doesn't mean all of them don't do it. Some of them say that this ideal about the band put on the stump speaks of the fact that God's kingdom is controlled right now, but one day it'll burst forth, and that when, well, it's just too much tonight. I'll go into it later with you. It'll be very interesting. Let's pray together, could we? I think sometime, God, in the world that I live in, that I desperately need to know that you really are in control of this thing. I see so many people dying in wars that sometimes seem so political to me. I see people dying around the world under very despotic kind of rulers. I see a whole group of Christians that have been thwarted and crushed down in Russia and China and other countries. God, I see children dying of starvation around the world, and I see our own air becoming polluted, and I see our nation slipping morally, and I see homes breaking up, and I see nervous breakdowns as common, and drug addiction is rising, and God, I see so many nuclear bombs around the world that just one nut could set the whole thing off. And I guess, God, in the middle of a world like that, I need to know that you're still in control of history, that you put kings where they are and you take them down.
that somehow, God, I can trust my life to you because you are the all-knowing, all-powerful God, the Creator God that made all this is. Help me, Lord, never to lose sight of the fact that you really are the only God. I thank you for Daniel and those boys standing up for you back in that day. Oh, God, help this church, myself in particular, to stand up for you in a day when everybody has seemed to turn away. God, help us understand that even parts of our lives, God, as dark and as traumatic as they may be, that God, you are in control, that you are able, but sometimes you just don't do things the way we think they ought to be done. I hope Nebuchadnezzar's in heaven. I leave it to you. I just don't know. Thank you for all these people. Thank you for their love for you. God, thank you for the Bible. Thank you for your Spirit that helps us understand it. Thank you for the priesthood of the believer that all of us can come to the Bible and know that you'll help us to know what's best for our lives and how to live. In Jesus Christ's name.